Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We concluded a study in 2 Corinthians last week, and over the next few weeks, I'm just going to bring some individual messages, some things that maybe the Lord's laid on my heart over the last weeks, and just be bringing those over the next couple of weeks, and then we're going to do a study on the character of God that we had begun when I first took ill about 2 years ago. And I want to go back to that study and jump into that and finish it off. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, a simple verse, but not a very simple study. But let's jump into it this morning. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Look with me to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we spend our money for things that do not profit. So many times we put all of our labor and all of our wages and all of our life into things that really have very little value. You invite us to come and to buy wine and milk, salvation from Christ without money. It's free to us. You paid that we could enjoy. Father, may we taste and see that the Lord is good. And Father, may we drink deeply of the wells of salvation. And Father, I pray that you would whet our appetite by your Spirit for who you are and for what you value. And so I pray this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but I love summer. Any amens? Snow's gone. Right? I don't want to jinx us. The Lord will give it to us this week, I'm sure. But I love summer. Many things we enjoy about summer, isn't there? Smell of fresh mown hay. High mountain vistas. You get out camping and doing things that we love. Cool evenings, sitting out on the porch and sipping tea. All those things. Fishing is not a winter sport, Ed. It's a summer sport. Ed thinks we need to do that in the winter. I like picnics. How about you? Good juicy steaks, hamburgers that are dripping grease down to your elbows, salads, homemade ice cream, watermelon, corn in the cob, all those things that send your cholesterol through the roof. A conversation I was having this week, I was planning to preach a different sermon this week. I was going to preach to you just kind of a message on Bible interpretation and hermeneutics. A conversation I was having this week, we were talking about hungering for God. And this verse just was ringing in my ears after that conversation. And so I went back and I was doing some study, and a message grew out of that. What are you hungry for? What are you hungry for today? You know, people hunger for many things. We maybe hunger for the approval of men. We hunger for station in life. We hunger for money. There are many things that we hunger for, things that we desire deeply. I remember from my college days as a student studying general psychology. Do you remember that? Maybe you took general psychology in high school, and maybe when you were going through that, you were reminded, or you learned these principles of a guy named Abraham Maslow and his hierarchy of human needs. Do you remember those things? Triangle that he drew. And he did this back in 1943 as he was analyzing human personality. And he was studying people and how they advance in life. And he posited this idea, you know, that in order for us to progress up the pyramid towards what he thinks is the highest desire that everybody feels, is this idea of self-actualization. That in order to move that direction, you know, first of all, you got to have your physiological needs met, and then there's safety, and then there's love and belonging, and then esteem. And if you can kind of move up that pyramid, finally you'll get to a place in life where you feel this self-actualization. This theory rests on the premise that you can't move up that pyramid until you've conquered kind of that current level where you're at. Well, picking that apart biblically this morning and showing the flaws in his logic, The point I want to make with that this morning for just a minute is the point that I want us to think about, that I want to express today, is many of these things become the main point of life for many of us as people. Safety, health, a sense of well-being, belonging, self-actualization, esteem, all these things we think of as very important to us. And yet as I study the Word and as I even think of what we look at this morning, it is so interesting to me that none of these things make God's list. None of these things are on God's chart. If you look at the Beatitudes this morning, it is interesting that God's chart, Christ's chart, is full of things that we detest. Things like poverty of spirit, mourning, persecution, righteousness, mourning, purity of heart. These are the things that God says are what really brings about meaning in life. The Beatitudes. The Beatitudes that we look at this morning are an introduction to one of the most enigmatic and frankly exasperating sermons that was ever preached. The Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is full of teaching that, just to put it bluntly to us, is rather offensive to us. Think about it. Turn the other cheek. If you're having a problem with lust, pluck out your eyes and cut off your hand. If you have possessions and somebody asks for you, if you have two cloaks, then give him the one he asked for. I mean, really, seriously, read through the Sermon on the Mount and read through it seriously. And most of the things that you find in the Sermon on the Mount are not feel-good Christianity. They frankly are offensive to us. They're difficult for us to swallow. The things that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 reveal a standard of living and a condition of heart that transcends us, that frankly we just don't like. So the Sermon on the Mount is not what we would call feel-good Christianity. I think many times in America, I suppose everywhere around the world, we long for kind of big smile Christianity, don't we? Pat you on the back religion. My friend, Jesus' teaching throughout the Gospels, frankly, is none of that. None of that. It's not convenience store Christianity. I'm talking about convenience store Christianity. I'm talking about the kind of that spiritual junk food that just gives you a sugar high instead of really real nutrition that we need. The real nutrition we need for our souls. You know, we kind of want, as Christians, we want our daily donut. We're not really concerned with our daily bread. Kind of that whole thing with that, give me that feel-good religion. That's not Jesus. He desires something much deeper for us. In fact, what we see here is he wants for us that we would long, we would hunger for righteousness. For righteousness. Notice with me the Beatitudes in general. There's a link between each one of them, and because of time this morning, we won't be able to develop that because we're only studying one of the Beatitudes. But he begins by talking about, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the mourners, blessed are the meek, blessed are the hungry and thirsty, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And I want you to think with me that there's kind of this formula that runs through each one of these Beatitudes. This formula speaks of a state of being to begin with, and then from the state of being, he talks to a condition, and then he talks about a promise. So for instance, the first one, the state of being, as in all of them, is blessed, and then the condition for those who are blessed is they are poor in spirit, and the promise for those who are poor in spirit is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so that's the formula for each of these. As I said, the Beatitudes are frankly very difficult and enigmatic. There's a flow between each of the Beatitudes. It's clear that there's this link. poor in spirit, with mourning, with meekness, with a hunger and thirst for righteousness, and on down the list. They're linked. They grow one upon the other. And we don't have a lot of time this morning to develop that. Now think with me of the Beatitudes in their formula. First of all, he says, blessed. Blessed. Now sometimes, maybe you've heard that word. It's sometimes translated in a paraphrase. And I think it's a poor paraphrase, but kind of the concept of happiness. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who are poor. Happy are those who are peacemakers. That kind of really misses the thought, though. Who's the guy that pastored the Crystal Cathedral? Schuller. He wrote a book. It was called The Be Happy Attitudes. The Be Happy Attitudes. That really misses what Jesus is talking about here. Blessed is more of a state of being. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It is saying that there is a blessing of God upon the life of someone who meets these conditions. That even though they're going through persecution, which maybe doesn't make you really happy at the moment, nevertheless, they are in a place of God's blessing. They're in that condition. There's a condition to be met, and then there's a promise to be received. So let's consider the one that we studied this morning. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is the state? Blessed. We find ourselves in a place of God's blessing. That is the state of being of our life. When we meet the condition that we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Think with me of the word righteousness. We'll develop this as we go through the message. That the old English word for righteousness, the way it was translated, was right wiseness. Right wiseness. Speaks of right versus wrong. It speaks of being right. Things are right in their life. It's a family of words in the Greek New Testament and in the Bible that are very important. And so you have these synonyms that come from this concept of righteousness. And the ways that it is translated in the New Testament, sometimes with the idea of justice or being just or being justified. Being right and righteous. These are all the same word. And then there's a promise. The promise is that they are filled. If someone is hungering and thirsting after righteousness, they will be filled. What does that mean? What does it mean they will be filled? You know, for me, whenever I study the scripture, whenever I come to a passage of the Bible and I'm going to study it for myself or study it for a message to present to you, one of the things that I always like to do is I like to begin with questions. I'm a question guy. I like to ask questions of it. I put a few questions on the handout that I put in the bulletin this morning. You know, think with me, these are some of the questions I asked of the text. You know, why? Why does God say here, why does the Bible say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? Why doesn't he say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God? Why didn't he say that? Why did he say righteousness? What is it about righteousness that he wants us to hunger and thirst for? And the other thing, when is this fulfilled? When am I filled? If I hunger and thirst for righteousness, does that mean I get filled today? Or is he talking about something that happens when I get to heaven? What does he mean by that? How am I filled? How about you? Have you ever come to a place in your life where you feel completely satisfied in your spiritual condition? Or are you always kind of hungry and thirsty? How does it mean we're filled? What does this mean? How can I get hungry? You know, frankly, sometimes we don't hunger the way we should. Sometimes we're not thirsting the way we should. Sometimes you get bored with the Bible. Sometimes it becomes old hat to you. And you're not hungry the way you want to be. So when you find that you're losing your appetite for spiritual things, what should we do to rekindle that? Is there a way to rekindle that? I ask those questions of the text. Now, I found, as I was looking at this, and this is kind of the meat of the message this morning, I found for myself, not only in my own experience, but also I think that Scripture corroborates these things, that there's kind of like four stages that we go through in life related to this verse, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I want to develop them this morning. I think the first thing we do is this. We begin, the starting point of this is this. We begin by discerning the demands of righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous? I would submit to you that we find in the scripture, righteousness is not what we think it is. It's not just what we think. Righteousness, my friend, is not superficial. It's not just being a good person. It's not just being an upstanding citizen or a good neighbor to those who live around you, just being a good part of the community. I think a lot of times we think of that as righteousness. Like, I'm just being the person that I'm supposed to be as a good American. I'm fulfilling my civic duty. I'm not stealing from my neighbor. I'm living my life in a good way. And a lot of times that's what we think of when we think of righteousness. Jesus shows us in this sermon that what he is talking about is much deeper than what we think. Let me show you a few places. Jesus comes back to this thought. Look with me in chapter 5. You're in chapter 5. Look with me at verse 17. Notice with me what Jesus says. He says, "Don't think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them, I came to fulfill them. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle." That's kind of like, this isn't exact, but maybe it's a way we would think of it in English terms when he says jot and tittle. It's like the smallest letter of the alphabet and the smallest portion of that letter. Kind of like the dot of the I. All those things are important to God. The jots and the tittles is what he's saying. Goes to the Hebrew language. He says, "Not one jot or tittle will by any means pass from the law till it is all fulfilled." And then he says in verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to break them, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now notice verse 20. "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you're new to the Bible, you're new to Christianity, you may not know who the scribes and Pharisees were. If you've been around Christianity a lot of time and you read the Gospels before, you know who they were. The scribes were a class of people that their entire life was worked around the law of Moses and the copying of the law of Moses in the Torah scrolls. They knew it to the jot and the tittle. And those jots and tittles were very important to the scribes because when they copied them, they would go into extreme measures to make sure they didn't leave any part of the manuscript out. These were the guys who knew the law very well. And then the Pharisees are the guys. They are a group of people in Israel of the day who were like what Jesus many times called the legalists of legalists, who would take every facet of the law and they would try to adhere it to modern contemporary life in which they were living and to make sure that there was no way in any way that they would in any way disobey the law of God. And they were very, very into righteousness. I mean, these people were in every way externally righteous that we would think of. And yet Jesus says to us, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you don't even got a chance of getting in the door. You ain't getting in the door. That tells us what Jesus is talking about here is something completely different than what we think. Notice from the chapter 5, verse 48. At the end of this portion of the sermon, after we've been talking about the law, he says this. Notice verse 48. "Therefore, you shall be perfect." You shall be completely flawless. You shall have no defect in your life. You shall be perfect just like your Father in heaven is perfect. How perfect is God in heaven? Perfect, right? There's nothing wrong in his character. He is completely perfect. And Jesus says here, this is what I want from you. I want complete perfection. If you're going to get in the door, you got to have it. That is a righteousness, my friend, that we don't have. And he says, hunger and thirst for it. So what happens in our life is this. When we come to the Scripture and we are coming into Christ, we begin to read the Bible and we find out, we discern that when he is talking about righteousness, he's not just talking about going to Sunday school and being a good person. He's talking about something way deeper than that. Notice the second stage. The second step is this. We begin there, and what does that lead to? It leads to despair. Because we all of a sudden understand we are not righteous. We are not righteous. In and of ourselves, we don't have this. And so you see this link in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, we understand that we're just a beggar. We don't have anything to offer to God. Blessed are the mourners. Blessed are the humble, the meek. And so we come to this place where we understand our need. We understand that we are empty. That we come to a place of despair. You remember who John Newton was. John Newton was this guy who was a slave trader. God miraculously saved him. He wrote a hymn that we all know, and it's amazing what? Grace. He wrote a lot of hymns. We don't know as many of them. I think I told you this before. When he was pastor in the little village of Olney, when he was at that church, he had a great friend who was living with him who was going through deep, deep despair and despondency. His name was William Cowper. And one of the things that Newton did to try to lift him out of his despair and discouragement was every Sunday after church, they would sit down together and they would each write a hymn. It's amazing. Every Sunday. And they compiled them into what is called the Olney Hymnal. And so he wrote a ton of hymns. We don't sing many of them. In one of those hymns that was in the Olney Hymnal, Newton talks about this very thing happening in his own life. Let me read you the words. He says this, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way that drove me almost to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evil of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with his own hand he seemed, intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, cast out my fears, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou shouldst find thy all in me.'" And so he drives us to despair. We see that we do not have this righteousness. And what that does is it sets us up for the third step, the third stage, and that is when he delivers us by his imputed righteousness. In other words, what we find all through the New Testament is, since I am not righteousness, and since God demands righteousness of me, the only way I'm going to get it is if he imputes it or he gives it to me. And so this is what Christ does. For time this morning, we don't have time to go there, but in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about that journey in his own life. He says, look, if anybody was righteous in themselves, in the flesh, it was me, Paul says. I was circumcised on the eighth day. The whole Mosaic law was important to me because I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And yet Paul goes on, he says, but that righteousness, the righteousness comes from the law, I counted as dung. I counted as a manure pile that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which comes from keeping the law, but the righteousness which comes from faith in Christ. There's a deliverance. When Christ sets us free and we are born again as we hunger and thirst for his righteousness. And then the fourth stage is, after we are born again and we are saved, we are delivered, there is a developing righteousness by the Spirit of God. as He is working in our life to sanctify us, to set us on the road of becoming more and more what He demands of us until we are ultimately glorified in His presence. So this longing that He is talking about in Matthew 5, 6, my friend, that longing that God desires for us to have is a hunger and a thirst to be justified, to be made righteous, to find our righteousness in Christ. And so that entails, in the end, it ends up in a longing for God Himself. And that is why Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable to His death. Now, the question is, how do we kindle that hunger? There's two ways. When we find that our spiritual hunger is waning, there's two ways that I think we can kindle this. Number one is in the communion of the saints, and number two is in the ministry of the word and prayer. The communion of the saints. It's so important, my friend. Hebrews chapter 10, we are commanded there, do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encourage one another daily, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The communion of the saints. There's a story of an old cowboy who had come to Christ in faith, and he was trying to walk with the Lord, but after a period of time, he quit going to church. And his good old preacher went to see him one day, and he comes into the cabin where the guy is, and he sits down on a chair by the fire. And there's a fire burning in the hearth, and they're just sitting there, and the old cowboy's not saying much to the preacher, but the preacher reaches up and he gets the poker that's sitting there by the fire, and he just reaches into the fireplace and he separates a log. He takes it and he knocks it off to the side and he puts it to the side. Here's the fire and it's burning, and then puts the log. And they just sit there. Not many words are said. But it's not very long until this little log goes out. And this is burning, but that's going out. Preacher takes the poker again. He takes that log and he pops it over into the fire. And it comes alive. He leaves. The old cowboy's back in church. He got the message. The word kindles our hunger. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And they were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. You know, there are so many places in the Gospels where Jesus uses this concept of hungering and thirsting. Hungering and thirsting for Himself. Think with me at John 4 when Jesus talks to a woman at the well. The woman comes to draw water from the well, and Jesus is sitting there and He says to her, give me a drink. And she gives Him a little bit of drink. And then He says to her, you know, if you knew the water that I could give you, you'd ask for me to give you something to drink. He says, the water that I have to give you is a kind of water that if you drink it, you will never have to come here and draw again. And she says, oh, Lord, give me that water. And what does He do? He says, well, let's talk about righteousness for a minute. Go and get your husband. Go and get your husband. And then He just leaves it. That never comes up again in the conversation. But He draws her attention to it. Think with me about hunger and how it wanes. You know, I think sometimes we kind of get spiritual anorexia. I learned a ton of things in my illness. One of the things that I learned, because, of course, with my illness, it affected my throat and my mouth, made it very difficult to eat. Now, I'm this guy, my wife loves to cook, and I like to make her like to cook. So I've always loved to eat. I've always had a big appetite. I'm one of the guys that talks about in Proverbs when it says, if you're a man given to appetite, put a knife to your throat. I've always loved to eat. When I got sick, though, all of a sudden it was very difficult to eat. And I found out something that was amazing to me that I could never understand. I remember Scott Beck's mom telling me about this because of throat cancer that she had. She lost any desire for food. When I got sick, after a period of time, I just lost any desire to eat. I could look at something that I loved to eat in my former life, and I had no desire for it. And this is what I found. It kind of works backwards of what I thought. The longer you go without food, eventually you get to a place where you don't even miss it. And you say, that's weird. It's true. Your appetite completely subsides. And I also learned that I knew if I was going to live, I had to eat. My wife knew this, and she would encourage me very strongly to eat. She was very good at encouraging me. And she knew how many calories I had to get, and she would push them into me. And I'm very thankful that she continued to do that. And I found that by doing what I knew I needed to do, even when I didn't want to do it, eventually the desire returns. Now, why is that important? Because there's kind of this inverse proportion that works physically, but it also works spiritually. The longer you go without eating spiritually, the less you miss it. You miss your devotions one day when you're in the habit of doing it, you miss it. You miss a month. You miss 6 weeks. And all of a sudden, you forgot you ever did it. This is the way it goes. How do you get that back? How do you kindle that again? You do what you knew you need to do. That's what adults do. You do what you know you need to do. I've been reading a great book. Have any of you ever read the writings of James Herriot the Vet, All Creatures Great and Small? I love those stories. I've been reading them at night. Came across the story of a guy named, his interactions with a guy named Mr. Pickersgill. Now remember, James Herriot was a country vet in the north of England about the time period of the 1940s, the Second World War. If you never read his writings, they're great stories. He met this guy named Mr. Pickersgill. I won't go into the whole story. But Mr. Pickersgill was this guy who butchered the English language. And James Herriot would laugh all the time at the things the guy would say. Well, one day he calls him on the phone. Mr. Pickersgill calls Mr. Herriot and says, "You need to come over quickly because I have a calf that has an infection in his umbilical cord." You know what that was? His umbilical cord. His biblical cord. I thought about that. You know, sometimes we get an infection in our biblical cord. I hope you don't have one. We need to be in the Word. Filled. You shall be filled. This is an interesting word, and I'm going to close with this. He says, if you hunger and you thirst for righteousness, you shall be filled. It is an interesting word. It's not the word that we would think of like, fill my water bottle to the top. The word filled here is just a Greek word, which in the noun instead of the verb, this is a verb, but in the noun form, it's just a Greek word which means grass or hay. Grass or hay. And there's a clear link, I think, going back into the Old Testament here. It's like Jesus is saying, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, then you're going to be standing belly deep in good grass. You're going to have good feed. And my mind immediately goes to Psalm 23 when he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. What does he do? He makes me lie down in good feed. He leads me to the still waters. He satisfies my soul. I hope we're not like the Laodiceans of Revelation chapter 3. When God says of them, you think you're full, you have need of nothing. But my appraisal of you is you're blind, you're naked, and you're empty. And he says, buy from me. Buy from me. And so my prayer for us this morning is, God, make us hungry. God, make us hungry. Make us hungry for righteousness. Make us hungry for who you are. It tells us in the Psalms, he satisfies the longing soul. And he fills the hungry soul with goodness. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we come before you. Lord, it is so easy for us to become satisfied, to lose our appetite for spiritual things. Father, I pray that your Spirit would pull the rug out from under us and make us hungry and thirsty. We would see that you are the bread of life. And that if we eat of you, we'll be filled. Father, give us a longing that transcends just the longings of the typical person that we are. May we hunger for you. So I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.